On the first floor of Rockefeller Center in New York City, there's an extensive series of murals that depict man's technological progress in the mastery of nature. Huge, muscular, and tawny, the man pries with the lever, hammers with the mallet on a chisel, and turns the great wheels of industry and commerce. Amid all of these representations of mankind's glorious achievement stands one mural that doesn't seem to belong there. It's a representation of Christ teaching on the Mount, a heroic figure dressed in white with hands outstretched in blessing. He addresses a multitude of people of every race, class, and condition, the poor, the sick, the maimed, the rich, all of whom are standing or sitting on the slopes and at the foot of the mountain. Some are listening intently, others are conversing with their companions or looking away in the other direction, paying no attention. Alongside this mural is a legend, is a plaque with these words: "Man's ultimate destiny depends not on whether he can learn new lessons or make new discoveries and conquests, but on his acceptance of the lesson taught to him close on to 2,000 years ago." The Sermon on the Mount is among the most famous collected sayings of Jesus. It's found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. It's been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, and it's viewed by many as containing the most priceless collection of religious insight known to man. The question for us today is, do we have the courage to follow the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount? And what does it mean to take Jesus literally at his insistence that true discipleship begins with these teachings? First, let's look at the setting. This is back in chapter 5 of Matthew. Jesus has just begun his earthly ministry. He's chosen the disciples. "Follow me," he said, and they did. Now, Jesus set out on a ministry from that point of teaching and healing, and the crowds followed him. Now, Jesus goes up a mountain, sits down, and begins to teach the crowds what it means to be a disciple. These are the words that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples had to wonder what they'd gotten themselves into when they heard the words that Jesus utters. We know these words at the beginning of this sermon as the Beatitudes, and they set out goals or ideals for those who want to fulfill the requirements of citizenship in the kingdom. Each beatitude is a challenge. Each takes the accepted standards of that day, and this day for that matter, and turns it upside down. They speak of blessedness. The Beatitudes are not emotions, which is one of the problems I have with Luke's version of this. There they've translated it, "Happy are those," if you recall that version. But these are, I happen to think that Matthew's is the more accurate, because these Beatitudes speak not just of personal qualities, but they indicate God's favor for certain human actions and situations. And within the honor-shame setting of Jesus' day, perhaps a better translation for blessed would be, "How honorable are those," or "How full of honor are those who are meek," or "How honor-bringing." You get the idea. The first, I attended a workshop one time where they went through how the Beatitudes are this example of just incredible Hebrew poetry. I was going to go that way, and then I decided you probably aren't as interested in that as I would be, so I'm just going to give you the summary. In that the first four Beatitudes can best be interpreted as promising eschatological reversals for those who are unfortunate. And when we look at them that way, they're not virtues that we should aspire to, but rather circumstances in which people find themselves. And then the second four Beatitudes are best interpreted as promising those eschatological rewards to those who do exhibit certain behavior. The people whom Jesus declares blessed are those who help bring blessings, the blessings promised to others. Okay? We talk about the poor in spirit. Poor, obviously, means dispossessed, the abandoned ones. They trust more in God because they have no hope. And then we talk about poor in spirit. This is more than just financial poverty, but also spiritual poverty. It's the loss of all hope. Being poor in spirit means that there is no reason for hope. It's not a characteristic we would want to have, actually, but it is a characteristic of the people of God who rely on God because there is no one else in whom to place their hope. Blessed are those who mourn. This is the miserable, the unhappy, those who find no reason for joy. They lament the present condition of God's people. They are those who do not accept that the present condition of the world is final, but lament the fact that God's kingdom has not yet come and that God's will is not being done. We hear, blessed be the meek. These are the humble, the gentle, but also the humiliated, those who seem as doormats or powerless. They will inherit their blessing. It's not a reward they've earned, but a gift for which they've waited. The meek are those who have not been given their share of the earth. They're those who have been denied access to the world's resources and have not had opportunity to enjoy the creation that God intended for all people. And then that section ends with those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These in the Greek are in present participle, which means they are continually hungering and thirsting. There are those who continually long to live according to God's plan, who long for God to make things right, who long for vindication and justice. There are those who not only desire justice, but who have been deprived of that justice. Those who know that God's will is not being done. This fourth beatitude somewhat summarizes the first three, and it sums up the thought that we have this far. Those who hunger and thirst for justice that has been denied include people who have no reason for hope, no cause for joy. They have no access to the resources of the world. Their needs will be satisfied by the eschatological rewards or reversals that God's rule brings. The first four Beatitudes speak of a reversal of circumstances for those who are unfortunate. Being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting for justice are not things that we should strive for if we want to earn God's favor. Rather, these are undesirable conditions that show that God's will is not being done. The people who benefit when God rules are those who otherwise have no reason for hope or cause for joy, who've been denied their fair share of God's blessings, who have been deprived of justice. There are those for whom things have not been the way they ought to be. For such people, the coming of God's kingdom is a blessing, because when God rules, all of this will change and things will be set right. Then we have the second four that deal with those who are blessed for helping bring blessings to others. We hear, blessed are the merciful. Now, Mercy can have a big range of meetings, all of which involve actions rather than just an attitude. The merciful are healers, people who attempt to make things right that have gone wrong. The merciful are in favor of removing everything that prevents life from being as God intends. Poverty, ostracism, racism, hunger, disease, demon, debt, all of those things. The merciful will receive mercy. Now that means that they will see mercy, that may mean that they will see mercy prevail and that they will receive mercy not only for themselves, but also for those on whose behalf they've struggled. Blessed are the pure in heart. This speaks of the true self, the one, what one really is when all pretense is removed. The pure in heart understand from the heart. They forgive from the heart. They're not those who worship God with their lips when their hearts are far from God. The pure in heart are those that have what we would call integrity. They're those who offer the world a vision of what is godly. Those who will see God are those in whom something of God has been seen. Purity of heart is not only avoiding impure thoughts, but it refers to this single-minded devotion, a single-hearted passion for God. And then we're told, blessed are the peacemakers, those who are actively working to establish shalom, those who are working for the wholeness and well-being that is God's will for a broken world. They're those whose conduct is similar to God's conduct, those involved in bringing about what God wants. Again, peacemaking is not a passive attitude. It's exerting positive action for reconciliation. And those who do this will be called children of God. And then the eighth beatitude talks about, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness here has a different meaning than in the fourth beatitude. Here it's not so much about persecution, but about commitment. Righteousness here is all about our actions, the things that we do. It's about actively participating in what God is doing in the world. The eighth beatitude is a fitting conclusion to the second set of four. Those who show mercy and those who work to establish God's shalom are examples of people committed to righteousness. And if these people are pure in heart, then their commitment will not falter in the face of persecution. When God's kingdom come and when God's will is done, no one will have to be poor in spirit. No one will have to mourn or be meek or hunger and thirst for justice. But everyone who is ruled by God and who does God's will is merciful, pure in heart, committed to peacemaking, and willing to suffer for the sake of justice and righteousness. The people described in the first stanza are those who lack righteousness. The people described in the second stanza are those who are dedicated to bringing about that righteousness for others. Thus, the people in the second part provide what the people in the first part are lacking. Those for whom things have not been right are blessed by the changes that they've been waiting for. And those who have been seeking to set things right are blessed by the accomplishment of what they have sought. The final blessing, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. We've heard the blessings that God has in store for all people. But will we believe these promises for ourselves? Will we believe them? Will we believe that God will make all things right for us, whether it's by reversal or by reward? If so, then we too can rejoice and be glad, knowing that we have a great reward in heaven. It's been suggested that the Beatitudes make more sense when they're inverted or when they're read backwards. It certainly gives the Beatitudes a new meaning. The way to heaven is through poverty. The way to consolation is through genuine sorrow. The way to earthly possessions is through a gentle spirit that is neither stingy nor possessive. The way to satisfaction is through a hungering and thirsting for justice. The way to mercy is through mercy. The way to God is through an open, unobstructed, pure heart. The way to a full relationship with God is through the active practice of peace. The way to God's kingdom is through the struggle for justice that leads through conflict and pain and even death itself. If we look at the Beatitudes from this perspective, they become something other than a recipe for reward. Instead, they're more like a roadmap for life. They tell us not so much how we might arrive at our destination, but rather they present us with a view of the landscape upon the road of our life, the road that our lives are lived on. If we ponder Jesus' words, it becomes increasingly plain that to Jesus, true happiness depends more on the inner person than on outward circumstance. We're inclined to think that happiness depends upon the possession of material goods, that if we have a new car, a better house, a larger income, or the means to satisfy all our desires, there's no doubt that these things bring us joy. At least for a while. But God does want us to enjoy the fruits of his creation, but all these things do not ensure our happiness. We've all known people who have money and business success and envied positions in society. All the things that the world encourages us to work for. These folks seem to have everything, but they have everything except one thing, and that's happiness. In a culture where the cult of happiness has displaced the divine gospel of happiness, the Beatitudes direct our focus elsewhere. Christ came to save us, not to satisfy us. His saving gospel teaches us that forgetting self, we find out who we truly are, and that by giving, we receive. Martin Luther once said that the Beatitudes represent impossible demands like the law. They're designed to reveal the depth of our sinfulness and our great need for God's grace given in Christ. Earlier, I asked, do we have the courage to take these words literally? Do we have the courage to live our lives accordingly? In the Middle Ages, when someone sneezed, you said, God bless you. They said that fearing that they might have the plague. You know, maybe that applies in the days of COVID too. But anyhow, the mantra we repeat so regularly developed as a way to ward off fear of evil and disease and death. Perhaps we can reclaim these three powerful words to signify not fear, but joy, not disease, but delight, not death, but God's new life. In doing so, we just might reclaim not only the Beatitudes, but an essential element of the Christian life itself. We might reclaim the insight that God is a God who delights to create, bless, and redeem. And we might also reclaim the reminder that we are God's own beloved and blessed children. Thanks be to God. Amen.